And then I start without doing this. I don't pay any attention to it. Okay. But we're studying this period of time that goes by various names. We call it the tribulation period most of the time because of what goes on in it. And you can appreciate the name. But in Daniel, the book of Daniel is known as Daniel's 70th week. The week is a unit of 7 years, and so we know this period of time is 7 years long. We don't have any dates for its start or stop, but we have events. But we won't be here for any of those anyway, because this thing follows the rapture. The rapture is when the Lord comes and gets us. He doesn't come all the way to earth here. He comes back in the clouds and snatches us off the planet. And then all this stuff starts to happen afterwards. Don't know exactly how long afterwards, maybe a few weeks. Could be, I guess, a few months maybe. Doubt that it's much longer than that. But we're working our way through that seven-year period of time, and Daniel's been, and John has given us a bunch of prophecies in chapters 6 through 10 that kind of focuses on the events of that time frame. And the events are just phenomenal. They're mind-boggling. They're so immense and extensive and devastating that they're just impossible to fully grasp. I mean, all we can do is the best we can do.
Is that when Daniel is?
No. Daniel is way back 600 B.C. He's way back here somewhere.
But he's talking about...
He forecasted this period of time. This seven-year period of time, Daniel tells us, completes Israel's premillennial eschatology. He said there's 70 units of 7 years each that will finish up God's dealing with Israel. And all of those except the last seven ran their course from 445 B.C. down to Palm Sunday. But this one stands alone and happens much later. So it's a separate unit of seven that fulfills Daniel's 70 units of seven. It's still in our future even. It hasn't happened yet. So it's still out there in the future. So Daniel gives us a bunch of information about this period of time in a broad brush approach, and then the book of Revelation gives us the detail that we've been studying. So the two books put together kind of profiles this period of time for us very thoroughly. There's people in it that play major roles, there's events that play major roles, and we're working our way through trying to understand all of that. And we'll review all of it before we're done. Now, in chapter 6 through 10, most of the focus there, as we mentioned, is on the events. Judgments associated with the breaking of seals, judgments associated with the sounding of trumpets. So seven of those and seven of those, and then there's seven more that we'll get to later. But when we get to chapter 11, the focus is Daniel goes kind of back through the same 7 years and reviews and focuses upon sort of people and players and institutions that are the primary focus there. And that's what we're looking at now. We saw in chapter 11 last week the first one of those, and they were two witnesses that will witness to the ability of God to take care of Israel and provide for them right in the midst of their enemies as they rebuild the temple, and the Arabs are going to not like that at all. And God has two witnesses to that process, and this is a summary of what we saw about them in chapter 11. They prophesy or they witness to God's ability to provide for Israel right in the midst of their enemies for 3.5 years. I think it's probably the first 3.5 because of some other events that we'll talk about. Their character is mentioned in verse 4, and it's the same as we see in the Old Testament. Two guys back there, a guy named Zerubbabel and the religious leader of the day was named Joshua. Those two guys back in the Old Testament era are like these two guys here. And so I'm thinking that probably these guys are just a couple of people living during this time frame that are in charge of rebuilding the temple during the tribulation period. It could be some Old Testament characters and they get a lot of press, but I think it's probably just a couple of guys living at that time. But that's just my opinion. Their purpose is to prophesy and to testify of God's judgment of mankind. And they're equipped with some power to take care of themselves. They can do these things you see here. Wouldn't want to mess with them too much, would you, if they can blow fire out of their mouths at you? They are eventually killed by the forces of Satan. Probably the Antichrist himself is involved in their death. And then they're resurrected back to natural life following laying in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. So they are the first main characters that John summarizes for us here in this section of scriptures that have to do with the players during the tribulation period, 11 and following in the book of Revelation. Now, when we looked at that section, there is a mention of something at the end of chapter 11 that we probably ought to remind ourselves of a little bit here this morning. In verse 15 of chapter 11, there's a statement that when the seventh trumpet sounds, remember there's six seal judgments, and in the seventh seal judgment opens up seven trumpet judgments. And so when you get down to that seventh trumpet judgment, verse 15 of chapter 11 says, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Now, what's being talked about here is something that is extraordinarily monumental. The kingdoms of this world are going to be transferred over and taken over by our Lord, and they become his kingdoms. Well, what do we know about the kingdoms of this world? We know it's been opposing God for 6,000 years, yeah. There's a lot of things we know about that, don't we? It is a kingdom that is ruled and ran by Satan. And he has, from the time he fell, whenever exactly that was, down to this day, and down to when this seventh trumpet is going to sound, he has opposed the kingdom of God in every way he possibly can. And nobody really disputes his authority to do that. Even the Lord didn't dispute that. Remember back in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7, he said, "And he that is Satan led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." And the Lord didn't correct his offer. When he offered the kingdoms of this world to our Lord, if he would just worship him, Satan, the Lord didn't say, "You can't do that. You don't run and, in effect, own all of these kingdoms," because he did. It was a legitimate offer. And he mentions several other times in the Gospels Satan's role in that. In John 12:31, he says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." John 14:30, "For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John 16:11, "The ruler of this world has been judged." The Lord said himself on at least three different occasions, Satan is the ruler of this world. Paul said the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." In Ephesians 2:2, he says, "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, it is now working in the sons of disobedience." Paul knew Satan was in charge of this realm. And John did too. John 15:19, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So there's no questioning, there's no disputing Satan's authority over this realm. Yeah, it really does explain a lot of things. All the evil you see going on, you know where it's coming from. So the kingdom of the world, that's Satan's realm, has become the kingdom of our Lord. So all of this realm that Satan has been over for 6,000 years since his fall is going to come to an end. And the Lord is going to take over all of that and rule and reign over the affairs of men. Now, we know that kingdom is as someone said a while ago, it's bad. This kingdom is bad. Isaiah 14 gives us some examples of the ruinous nature of Satan's kingdom here. He weakens a nation. He makes the earth to tremble. He's shaken kingdoms. He's made the world a wilderness, destroyed the cities of the world, and kept mankind his prisoners. That's the character of Satan's kingdom. Ruinous. You see in the book of Job, he can use mankind to do that. He used men to kill Satan's servants, and he used the Chaldeans to rob and steal from Job. So he has control and authority over mankind, and he can make them do bad things. He caused fire to descend on Jacob's assets, and he used the wind to kill Job's children. Did I say Jacob? Job is who I'm talking about here. So he can manipulate nature in this realm that he oversees. He can inflict physical punishment, which he did to Job. All of those things are within his power in this kingdom. It is a Christ-rejecting kingdom. It crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. It is unrighteous in its character. Paul mentions that in Romans 3:10-12. It hates the Son of God. The Lord told his disciples, remember, if you think they hate you, they hated me before they hated you. And it is nothing but a corrupt state of anti-Christ philosophy and activity. 2 Peter 1:4. So the realm that is going to be brought to an end is an anti-Christ realm, and he's going to take it over and rule in righteousness. Our role here is to be in this kingdom, but not of it. Our citizenship lies in heaven, Philippians 3:20, not here, but we live our lives out here nevertheless. The operating principle is essentially one of exploitation of man's sin nature. The big idea, of course, is to blind men to Christ. And he does it through three avenues. John tells us about those in 1 John 2:16. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the three avenues Satan uses to blind men to Christ. But his end has been forecasted, has been prophesied for many, many, many years. And we're just going to see it with the sounding of this seventh trumpet. Psalm 2 talks about the kingdoms of the earth being given to our Lord. He says in Psalm 2, 7 through 11, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Remember, we saw in Daniel chapter 2 that stone cut without hands crushed that statue on its 10-toed feet, and the whole thing collapsed, representing all the kingdoms of the world over the years. That was a foreshadowing of what we're seeing right here in the book of Revelation, Messiah taking over the kingdoms of the world. Stated in 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 10, and I give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and be marveled among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And this is simply what Paul is describing. There's what you see here. Zechariah 4:9, the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one and his name the only one. And in Luke 1:31 through 33, in describing Christ at his incarnation, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Satan's kingdom has an end, and it will come to an end when this seventh trumpet sounds, and we get what's being described right here in Revelation chapter 11. he will reign forever and ever is the taking over of that kingdom. So this monumental event of the entire history of the conflict between good and evil will come to an end during the tribulation period, at the end of it, when the seventh trumpet sounds. It is spoken of as essentially a done deal. Now, there's a little bit more that has to take place, but it is talked about as though it's all over but the shouting when that seventh trumpet sounds. When we get down to here, in the tribulation period, right near the end of it here, this age-old conflict between good and evil will be brought to a close. 6,000 years of warfare between God and his enemies will be brought to a close with the return to earth of the Messiah. So it is a monumental event that's just brushed on in one verse. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Don't say a whole lot about it, does it? But that is the conclusion of a age-old long war between good and evil. So, let's get down to that seventh trumpet as quick as we can, right? Whenever that period takes place, because that's will be the end of all of this. Now, what we see in chapters 12, 13, and 14 is kind of a summary, an overview of what we just saw stated was going to come to an end, that age-old conflict, that warfare between God and his enemies. So chapters 12, 13, and 14 kind of summarize that for us. Some of it is in chronological order, and some of it is just information presented to us at that point. We'll look at that as we go through there. So chapter 12 now falls on the heel of this statement that the age-old conflict is about to end with a bit of a summary of how it has been in the past. Let's look at that. Chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, these several chapters have several players, several main characters that will summarize this warfare for us. First one mentioned here is this woman, and she's described in such a way that we kind of go back to the book of Genesis to get the definition of this description. And what we see back there is that the woman, of course, represents Israel. And the 12 stars are Jacob's children, the 12 tribes. The sun and the moon are his parents. So that first picture that we see here that John is describing to us is that of the history of the nation Israel and its 12 tribes, which, of course, eventually developed through. And she, the woman, Israel, was with child. That's the second major player we see here. Actually, it's a male child that she's with. And she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. That is, Israel has brought forth, through a painful process, this child. We know him as the Son of God, Jesus. But he's pictured in this conflict here, this scene, as the child of the woman. And the third major player is in verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. The bloodthirsty and vicious nature of this character represented by a dragon. And the red, no doubt, representing the bloodthirstiness. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems." Remember this number 10. When we were back in the book of Daniel, it kept popping up, didn't it? 10 toes on the original beast, 10 horns later on, and all that. And what we, of course, think that is the 10-nation federation of states, of countries, that will form in Europe to be the final Gentile world empire. Remember in the book of Daniel, we see this thing forming, and the leader of it uproots 3 other of the 10 horns, takes them over somehow or another. I don't know if it's military or politically, but he does take over the 3 of them and becomes the leader then of this 10-nation conglomerate made up of the old Roman Empire countries. here this same guy is being pictured here in chapter 12, and he is a red dragon, and he's got 10 horns also, and he's got 7 heads, and on his heads were these diadems or crowns. So he's kind of a leader, a political leader of sorts. And his tail, the dragon's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. That is apparently a reference to Satan's original fall when a third of the angels fell with him. At least that's what looks like is the case here. So if you have to kind of in your mind divide up the angel population, it looks like a third of them have fallen. They're demons. And the other two-thirds did not. So that looks like kind of the number makeup there. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The dragon has tried to destroy the child in this scene from its beginning. One of his major players in all that was a guy named Herod, wasn't it? Remember the children 2 years and under that he killed in the Bethlehem because he learned from the Magi that Jesus was born perhaps as long as 2 years before they appeared. And so he tried to kill him then, and he's tried to kill him numerous other times as well. So in this age-old battle pictured by the nation Israel bringing forth the Messiah and Satan trying to destroy it, that's been going on, destroy him, has been going on forever. But she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Clearly that's a previewing of Christ, the coming of Jesus as the Savior of mankind, his ultimate ascension back into heaven. And the woman then fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's our old 3.5 years. So Israel, the woman, is going to flee the land. God told them in Matthew 24, when you see the Antichrist set himself up in the temple, get out of there, flee, run for your lives, because he is going to turn on you with a vicious vengeance. And so they do. They flee the land in great numbers, and they're provided for and nurtured by God for what I think is the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, as is indicated there in verse 6 of Revelation 12. So that's kind of an overview summary of the 6,000-year-old history between God and his enemies in the creation of his chosen people, they bringing forth the Savior of mankind, and Satan trying to destroy him through all of that time. Then at the last part of that, that's still part of the tribulation period, the fleeing of Israel into the wilderness, and we'll see a little more about that as we go on. So that part of the war is fought on the front of the earth. But it's a two-front war between God and evil. Part of it fought in the earthly realm, and the other part of it will be fought in the spiritual realm, the other creation, the one that we don't see into or know much about, where the angels dwell. So mankind and what's been going on down here on the earth for the past 6,000 years, we can understand that fairly well. But there's another whole warfare, another whole place where war takes place that we don't see into and we don't know much about, and that's heaven. So let's look what happens there. Verse 7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. Now, clearly, this is a war between Satan and his followers and Michael and the unfallen angels. How do they war? Beats the heck out of me. I don't know. But we saw the outcome of this back in Daniel chapter 10, remember? Gabriel was sent to Daniel, and for 21 days, he couldn't get there. Why couldn't he get there? Because another angel stopped him somehow, prevented him from getting there. And it wasn't until Michael came in, some real muscle, and helped Gabriel with that angel that was opposing him, that Gabriel could get on down to Daniel and give him that vision we saw there in chapters 11 and 12. So whatever they do, they apparently do it well, and they can indeed affect and stop and hinder and somehow or another alter the activities of each other. So I don't know how they do this, but they're going to do this. So all of those millions upon millions upon millions of angels are now battling it out in the heavenly realm. And just imagine it the best you can, because I don't know how to describe it. And the bad angels, verse 8, were not strong enough. Thank God. And there was no longer a place for them in heaven. They get thrown out. They lose the conflict, and they get thrown out of that realm. That heavenly realm that we don't see into is now void of bad angels. All of them are thrown out. And the great dragon and them with him was thrown down. That serpent of old who's called the devil and Satan who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Well, won't that be a fine day for the earthlings? That all of a sudden you got millions upon millions upon millions of demons who have no place else to go or be other than right here on this rock. They're thrown out of heaven. Their influence up there is no more. It's all down here. Sounds like a good place not to be, doesn't it? And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." There's great rejoicing in heaven when the angels are thrown out. Satan is not there anymore to accuse the believers, either there or here. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." There's going to be a lot of people martyred during the tribulation period, and these demon forces will be behind a lot of that martyring taking place. "So for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Now, the Lord calls this second half of the tribulation period the Great Tribulation. And you can see why. Not only are the events extraordinary, which we see more of, but the demonic activity and satanic activity on the earth during that time period is great also. Satan focuses all of his attention for the last half of the tribulation period on this earth and God's people and God's program for man. And he knows he's got a very short fuse, and so he's going to be very, very busy, very, very active. Israel will be the most despised, the most persecuted people on the planet from the middle point of the tribulation period to the end of it, for sure, maybe even more before that, but certainly from the middle point on, because it's at the middle point that Satan turns his attention solely to them. It'll be really tough being a Jew during the last half of the tribulation period. Be tough being a believer of any kind. It will be especially tough being a Jew, because he will be directing all of his attention to them. Remember, the Lord told his disciples in Matthew 24, he says, "When you see this guy set himself up in the temple at the middle of the tribulation period, that's when you should run and get out of there, because all of his focus and attention will be on you. The world will hate you. He and all of his minions will try to destroy you." And so Judaism in the second half of the tribulation period is probably the most dangerous place to be on the planet. So what's Satan do? Well, when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, I'm in verse 13 now of chapter 12. When he saw he was thrown down, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He will try to wipe Israel off the face of the earth if he can. And he will have, I'm sure, many, many Arabs lined up to help him. They've been trying to do it forever. Arabs and Persians and other enemies of Israel. So he'll continue that, and he'll have plenty of help. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she's nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Now this phrase, this reference to the eagle's wings are, they get a lot of press. One guy in particular thinks this is the an airlift by the U.S. Air Force. Sells a lot of books. Doesn't make much sense, but sells a lot of books. I don't think there's any reference there to the U.S. Air Force. The concept of evil's wings is an old scripture context that is mentioned on a number of occasions, and so it's just simply a reference to the power of God to protect and take care of his people. And I think that's all that's really involved here, is that God will somehow or another take care of them. That's some references to that use of eagle's wings, but it isn't important. What I just told you is the summation of that, where that's used to, oh yeah, here's some here. Here's a few references just to give you a sense of how the scripture uses that concept, to symbolizes it. First one, Deuteronomy chapter 32, 9 through 11. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. It's talking about God's care of Israel, not the U.S. Air Force airlift.
And that's Deuteronomy.
That's Deuteronomy 32. 9 through 11. Psalm 17:8. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Talking to God. Psalm 36:7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61:4. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And there's more. But anyway, the idea is simply that of God is the winged eagle that is caring for his nation here as they flee. But yet that other concept sells a lot of books. No sense to that at all, in my opinion.
Are we talking about people in the tribulation that have come to believe?
In particular, Jews here, the Jewish people. That's the nation that God is going to protect and care for.
But won't there be other people besides Jews there?
Yeah, there will be. But they're not necessarily under this particular form of protection. See, verse 13, he persecuted the woman who gave birth. That's the Jewish nation. And two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman. She is the one being protected here, the woman. The symbol in this whole section here is that the woman is Israel. So the particular divine protection here of her is God's care of them, of that nation Israel.
What about the other?
They'll be scrambling to get to, save themselves however they can. Apparently not. I don't see.
On their own.
That's right. And many of them will be martyred.
Are all these Jews now, have they come to Christ? Are they still?
I don't know if this entire protection of the nation would include only believers or if it's the nation as a whole, because there's a separation later of the righteous from the unrighteous among the Jews. So I imagine it's a national summation rather than believer versus non-believer. That is, God will provide some sort of protection and care for his nation when the Antichrist turns on them at the middle of the tribulation period. Yeah, E.W.?
Prior teacher said what Satan's objective here was to destroy the Jews so there was no throne of David for the Christ to sit on.
Well, he knows that, of course, that Christ has ascended into heaven. And he knows that he has a very short time. I don't know that he would be thinking that he could destroy David's throne. He certainly wants to destroy God's people because he wants to rob God of any glory that he possibly can. So I can't speak for him and say what he knows or doesn't know, but we know that it's inevitable that Christ reigns. He probably knows it too. But nevertheless, he's not going to stop trying to rob God of any glory he possibly can. He's going to try to destroy as many of God's people as he possibly can, believer and non-believer alike, and others of people, God's spiritual children as well, the Gentiles that are believing at that time as well. So, Satan is thrown down here. He focuses upon Israel with like a laser focus and tries to destroy them. God carries him off somewhere for protection, somehow or another, into the wilderness, it's called. She flies into the wilderness, into her place, where he takes care of her for 3.5 years. So somehow or another, from the middle point of the tribulation on, he will provide some kind of care and oversight for the nation Israel, even though Satan's trying to destroy it. And the serpent, he poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. Now, some people interpret this to be a literal flood, that somehow or another he is able to, you know, break the dam somewhere and let flood waters flow into wherever Israel has taken refuge in the wilderness. That's a possibility, I suppose. But notice it comes out of his mouth. So that's odd. That's different. It looks like it's a symbol of something that comes out of his mouth. The river comes out of Satan's mouth. And so it could be that that's a river of anti-Semitism, that he tries to direct the entire world against Israel, wherever she's spread out. Maybe a literal river or water, but I kind of rather think it's probably world's attitude toward her, causing her to be swept away with the flood of anti-Semitism. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. Again, that's physically possible somewhere, I suppose. And by the way, you remember the opening scene to Raiders of the Lost Ark down there at Petra? That's where a lot of people think this refuge is in the city of Petra down there. And what the heck do I know? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But I think probably this is more a anti-Semitic campaign from Satan to try to get the whole world to turn on them, and the world doesn't all turn on them. Instead, they help her some. They're all Corrie Ten Boom types all of a sudden, trying to hide and help the Jewish people from the satanic persecution. It looks like it's what's going on here. The earth opening up its mouth is probably some form of the earth trying to help the Jewish people. Could involve literal floods here or there, I suppose, but probably doesn't. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. He's not being very successful here. He's trying to destroy Israel, but he can't. God is protecting them. The world is assisting in protecting them. So he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. There's the other people, Jess, that you're asking about. The other of God's offspring, besides the Jews, Satan attacks them too. He's not being very successful in wiping out Israel, so he just turns on every believer, every child of God that he can, and directs his attention and focus on them. Now remember, he's not omnipresent, but he's got an awful lot of helpers that just got booted out of heaven at his disposal. So that's the first part of the summary of this war that's been going on for 6,000 years, 24/7, 365. But there's more. Chapter 13 reintroduces us to someone we've seen before. We've seen him back in the book of Daniel on several different occasions. Chapter 7 and chapter 8, we met this character. We were calling him either Antiochus Epiphanes, the actual physical, real human king of Syria, or we were calling him the Antichrist, who Antiochus previewed for us. Either one of them, they're kind of part and parcel of the same character. Well, that character is introduced to us again here in Revelation chapter 13. So he stands on the sand of the seashore. That's a reference, I think, to the dragon in verse 17. That is, the dragon stands on the sand of the seashore. He stands with his people. The seashore there being representing of the land being representative of the Gentile kingdoms, I think, of the years past. So he's standing with his own people, and he sees a beast, and John sees a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns. Where did we see that before? That's Daniel chapter 7 all over again, isn't it? A beast with 10 horns. Same concept, the 10-nation federation of countries that forms the last Roman Empire, the last of the Gentile empires. This guy is represented by this beast coming up out of the sea. Sea typically represents Gentile peoples in Scripture. Sometimes the land represents the Jews and the sea represents the Gentiles, but I don't know that you can press that on every case. But in this case, it looks like this guy's coming up out of the sea. That is, he's a Gentile. He's rising up out of the Gentile world empires in the past. Got 10 horns and 7 heads, just like we saw before. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So clearly the ancestry of this beast is blasphemous. If you take and roll all the old world empires, Gentile world empires, into one sort of mashed together empire, it would be a blasphemous empire opposing God and everything about God. So this guy is sort of the culmination of all of that. The composite of all of those previous world empires. And he had the characteristics of the previous one. He looked like a leopard, he looked like a bear, he looked like a lion. These are the Gentile world empires that we've seen before. And a dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. So this last beast, both its leader and its empire, is empowered by Satan. The last Gentile world empire, the 10-nation federation in Rome, old Roman Empire countries, will be satanically energized, both its leader and the empire. That's this beast here in Revelation 13. He's the same guy we saw back in Daniel, same empire and the same leader. And it's a composite of all of the previous Gentile world empires that opposed God and were used by Satan in that process. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Well, there's an interesting characteristic of this guy, isn't it? Remember this describing both the leader, the individual, and his empire. So it could be that the empire is being referred to here, and it looks like the old Roman Empire, which was dead and gone, it comes back, and so he survived that fatal wound and was resurrected as an empire. That could be one interpretation. The other interpretation could be that it is actually the leader being referred to here, and he suffers some kind of what would normally be a fatal head wound, but he survives it. Maybe somebody tries to assassinate the guy, plugs him in the head, and you would think he'd be dead. Maybe he's even pronounced dead. I don't know. But he survives that. It could be that as well. Now, in all of this, Satan is trying to counterfeit God's Trinity, of course, him representing God the Father and the child in all of this, the God's Son, and then we'll see the Holy Spirit in just a minute. So this guy may be a counterfeit to our Savior's role of having died and come back to life. So this guy may actually physically, the leader of the final Roman Empire, may actually be killed and survive it, or I don't know if he comes back to life or not, but maybe he just survives his fatal wound. But he'll have that characteristic. And the whole world was amazed and followed after the guy. Now, if you can imagine being in this environment, which you won't be, the world is just circling the drain. Problems everywhere of every nature, political, economic, military, and everything. And some guy rises to the creme de la creme of Satan's world empire here, this Antichrist, and he's got some solutions. Maybe he can solve the Israel-Arab conflict. Maybe he can do something economically about the food shortages on the planet because of the wars and the other stuff that we're seeing here and all that kind of stuff. But he comes up with some ideas, some solutions, and presents himself, and the whole world is looking for leadership. Probably won't get it from the United States. That's just an opinion of mine. But the whole world is looking for good leadership, and this guy steps up to the plate. And he's a great leader. He's got solutions. He even survived an attempt to assassinate him. He's got what appears to be a peaceful relationship going on between Israel and her enemies for the first half of the tribulation period, not the second half. How do you think the world's going to respond to this guy? They're going to be amazed and they're going to follow this guy. He will have worldwide acclaim. The world will be falling at this guy's feet to follow him if indeed he brings some solutions to some of the chaotic devastation that is gripping the planet at that time. But we saw already where he gets his energy, haven't we? He's satanically inspired. This is Satan's man. This is his guy, his puppet on a string. So the solutions will be of a nature to satisfy what Satan is trying to accomplish, but the whole world won't know that. They'll follow after the guy. And it was given to him, was given. Notice where that comes from. God enables this. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. So he's going to be empowered by Satan, allowed to exist and function by God for the last half of the tribulation period, in this role of world leader and someone that everybody is admiring and desirous to have as their leadership, but he's going to speak blasphemies. But he will have authority. He opens his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. This guy will blaspheme God and his associates in heaven. We see some blasphemy going on all the time against God, don't we, in the society of men? They don't want nothing to do with God. They don't want his Ten Commandments on their buildings. They don't want his picture or his name on our, wouldn't be his picture, it'd be his name on our money. They don't want anything to do with him. And they criticize and blaspheme God at every turn. This guy will be the epitome of that. He will be the number one blasphemer on the planet. Very arrogant, very, I say, antichrist, to say the least. And it was given to him, notice again, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. He will battle all of the believers on the planet. He will try to wipe them out and destroy them, Jew and Gentile alike. And authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him. He's going to have some kind of political authority over the whole planet. All kinds of people will be in subjection to this guy. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name was not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So the whole world will go after this guy, but it's the non-believing community, the non-elect, that will worship this guy. The elect, those that have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they won't follow the guy, but everybody else will. So there'll be a small minority of believers that won't bite into this guy's program. They won't follow him. They won't worship him. But the vast majority will. He will have great authority, more so probably than any leader has ever had before. And this expression, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, means basically, listen up, people. This is important. Listen to this principle. And here's the principle. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. That principle is that of divine retribution. Nobody will escape divine retribution on this planet. So all you believers out there that are being persecuted by this guy can read this passage and realize that God is going to avenge their deaths. And they're not going to get away with it. So this beast in chapter 13 is the same beast we saw back in the book of Daniel in 7 and 8. and is the final world political leader. This is the Antichrist. He goes by 30 different names in Scripture. We usually call him the Antichrist. There's others as well, but that's the one we know him by the most. This is the guy. This is the most prominent person on the planet during the tribulation period. Political leader of the revived Roman Empire, who leads and commands the worship and admiration of essentially the entire world. The final world leader is this guy in Revelation chapter 13. Now, he has a bud that will accompany him and promote him, and we'll see him next week when we look at the latter part of chapter 13. So both of these two guys will dominate the most prominent personalities on earth during this time. One is political, and we'll see next week the other is religious, or using the word loosely. That will be his character, and we'll see him next week. So any questions about anything we've seen here so far this morning? We're looking at the prominent characters during the tribulation period right now. We've looked at the major events, and we'll come back and review all of those. But right now we're looking at the prominent characters here. And this guy becomes most prominent right here at the middle of the tribulation period, turns on the Jews, tries to kill them as best he can during the last half, turns on Gentiles as well, and he has much aid and assistance because all of the angels have been thrown out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and they're down here on earth to do Satan's bidding through this guy. Not easy to grasp, is it, that these events can take place like this?
So do you think it's all symbolism, the way they John describes the beast or the Antichrist, as far as is he a beast? Does he really have a lot of heads, or is he a human being like we're...
Well, he's a human being, but the picture is apparently that of some kind of monstrosity that John sees. So he's a symbol, of a real person.
People to recognize him. We have seven heads.
People. I don't think people will ever see a picture of him as the beast, but they'll see this individual.
Yeah.
He'll be the guy, and he's recognizable by the role he plays, the things he does, and the various things we're seeing about him here. So people on earth at that time, which won't be us, won't be believers, but the people on earth at that time will be able to spot this guy and know what he's about. They can read about him here and see he's clearly satanically inspired. He's Satan's guy, and try to avoid him as best they can. In addition to these persons rising to the fore and doing their thing, we have all these events going on that we've been talking about, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. And we got some more we haven't seen yet. So you have all kinds of events going crazy, and then you got these people, the two witnesses in Jerusalem. We got this guy and his associate we'll see next week. They're rising to the upper crust of the earth. We got Satan and his minions all down here, wreaking havoc everywhere they possibly can. I mean, it's chaos on steroids.
So we're not going to see the Antichrist.
No. The only possibility might be is that before we go at the rapture, there may be somebody surface over there in Europe that might be the guy, and we might be suspicious that he's the guy, but we won't see these activities. We won't see him set himself up in the temple in the middle of the tribulation period. We'll be long gone. But we may see a guy over there. We think, man, this guy is showing some leadership skills. I wonder if he could be the guy. Maybe we might see that. I don't know. That's possible anyway. And his bud. We might see a guy that we might think is his bud, too. We'll see him next week.
There's always been a lot of speculation about that, and I don't think basically we would.
That we'd see him. I don't think we can see much of him because, remember, what starts the tribulation period is that treaty signed between him and Israel. So the whole thing doesn't start till this guy shows up at the start here. We're gone before then. Now, if it's the day before, maybe we see the guy and we think we know who it is. If it's a month or two or three before, maybe not. I don't know. We don't need to know who he's going to be. We just need to know someone is going to fulfill that role. He's always on the earth. There's someone always ready to go, but the Holy Spirit won't let them. But as soon as the Holy Spirit changes his ministry at the rapture, Satan can move in, energize this guy, and he will start his meteoric rise to political power and influence on the world scene at that time. It ain't Nero, and it ain't Hitler, but that sells a lot of books. Okay, any questions or comments about the characters we've seen so far? The two witnesses and this guy, who is directly the result, I think, of the war in heaven when all the demonic activity is caved in onto the planet and these final activities start to take place. Remember, all those demons, I think, will help populate those locusts that sting people and those 200 million monstrosities that look like horses with snakes for tails and dragons for heads. You know, they're all here to play a role in all that because of that warfare in heaven that throws them out. Any other questions or comments?
Yeah, if you were very popular now, you know, there's so much disbelief going on in the world. If you were popular now and you were on TV and you were telling people about all of this, then you would be, they'd say you were a lunatic, wouldn't you?
You mean during the tribulation period or now?
Now.
Oh, yeah, for sure now. And probably then as well. There won't be, I don't think, much. See, the 144,000 will have good insight. They'll know what's going on. And they'll be trying to tell people things. But most of the rest of the world will live in disbelief. And they won't repent at these various things that take place. And so mostly people would probably think you're a nutcase.
Yeah.
Yeah. And today they certainly do. They wouldn't.
Well, yeah, because there's so much disbelief.
Yeah, they wouldn't even let you on the air today.
Yeah.
Okay, let's get out of here before the school does. So we don't have that traffic to deal with.
Yeah.
We'll see you next. We should be in the auditorium next week, guys. As far as I know.
I'll be here next week.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm going out of town.
Okay.
I'm going to run.